Grab a Bible. We're in the book of James, studying this great letter from Jesus' little brother, and he's going to get right to our hearts this morning. And so we're going to look at one verse and then go from that verse all the way to the top of the text and to the bottom of the text, because there's a verse that's in the middle that drives the text that we just talked about here. So James chapter 4, verse 6, if you have a Bible, grab one on page 870 and 871 at the Bible at the end of your rows. If you don't have a Bible, grab one there, read along with us, or you can open your app. If you don't have an app, we have an app. We would love for you to get the Genesis app. So we do have an app for our church. It's the Genesis app. You can just go to Apple and or Google Play, the iTunes Store or Google Play, and search Genesis Church. And when you find our logo on the app, which is the circle with the GC in green, that would be us. Download that app, and there is a Bible on there that you can read along with us as well. And so that's a good way to stay on top of our Twitter and Facebook and just other stuff that we have going on. And so grab that, read. And I'm going to read verse 6 real quick because this is the heart of the matter. All right, here we go. But God gives more grace. Wow, I like that. I'm so thankful for that verse, because if it wasn't for that verse, this passage would just, like, not be fun at all, for me at least. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I'm going to pray because I need it. Jesus, we need you this morning because I will preach right through my pride to these people. And I will preach to people who will hear everything through the ears of pride, because that is the bent of our human hearts, to make much of ourselves. And so we just pray this morning that you will help us come to grips with what you're trying to say in this text this morning, and bring us to true humility. Not a false humility that doesn't is just really then a false pride, but a true humility that has us finding you beautiful and drinking deeply from the well that is your grace. In your name we pray. Amen. There are a few passages in the scripture that when I read them, I literally shudder, because I don't know what to do with them, but I know it puts me in some pretty serious crosshairs. And this passage we are going to read this morning has two of them. One of them is going to tell me if I'm doing certain things, I'm an enemy of God. And the other one tells me that if I have a certain mindset in my life, that God literally is opposing me. He is standing against me. He is literally building up his forces to stand against me and to keep me from prospering in what I'm doing. And he says here, God opposes the proud. That's literally what he's saying, is that the God of the universe, the God who flung the stars into space, our creator God, our savior God, our rescuer, when we're functioning out of our pride, that at those moments that God is standing in opposition to us. Now, it's hard to think. God gives more grace. I'm thankful for that, because as a follower of Jesus, I know that even out of my pride, that his pouring his grace in my life is the remedy to pride. In fact, the funny thing is that this passage is telling us there is a pill. The pill is to drink deeply from grace, okay? It is not to leave here to go and go, listen, I got a lot of pride. I have to work on that. I have to work on being humble. The pill is to drink deeply from grace, to realize that I'm nothing, that God is everything, that if I bring what I have to offer, that it literally leaves me deserving judgment. But if I trust in Christ and give up on myself and trust in him fully, that drinking deeply from grace, that God will give me more grace. But I wrestle with this. The pride thing is very hard, because I know that it's just one of those things that is like just found itself deeply in every core fiber of my soul. And it has you too. Now, we could easily spot people in the world that exemplify pride in their attitudes. We see football stars saying, hey, I love me some me. And we look at athletes who do things like thump their chest and try to show the world that they're the greatest in the world. We see in music people singing songs, and I mean, it just kind of saturates pop music, our contemporary music, songs that are just saying, listen, I'm all about me and you should be all about me. We can see it there. And because we have examples of crazy, out of control pride, we often feel like, hey, I'm not that. I must be okay. And so we think I'm humble because I don't look like that. I'm not like this total self-promoting person. But the older I get, the more I realize that pride began in me from my birth and is just so deeply woven into the core of my soul that I don't even recognize it often when it's there. And you don't either. Let me give you some scenarios of what I'm talking about, okay? Be at Chuck E. Cheese with your kids when one of them starts freaking out and acting like they are the child from The Omen. All right? We've all been there, right? We're all like, well, not all of us, because some of you don't have kids. So someday you have kids, you will be there. And all of a sudden your kids are like, you know, their heads are spinning around. They've got like these eyes that are, you know, and I must play that game. And you're saying no. And they're like, why? And they freak out, right? Now, we know that that can't go on. That's not good for the kid. But look at the motivational structure of your heart right that moment. The motivational structure of your heart, and I know it is because it's my heart, it's all of our heart, is not, this is bad for my child. It is developing an attitude of rebellion. The motivational structure in your heart right there is everybody in this place thinks I'm psycho parent who can't control my kids, right? Okay, come on, you can laugh at that. You know it's true, okay? This is why dudes, okay? We are like getting up there in age. And all of a sudden there's a group of 18 to 22-year-olds playing football. And what do? We tighten our shoes and think we can still, like, I can go out there and get game. And for a week, I can't move because I have got to prove to these young guys that I still got game. I can still bring it. And I'm terrible out there. Like, I make a fool of myself. But, boy, I will go home and for a week be talking to my sons about the one throw I made. Did you see that throw, man? I hit that guy right here, and it was a perfect spiral touchdown. Woo! I mean, you know, think about it with your own wife, your own husband. How much the desire to create an aura about yourself drives the way you present yourself in culture and the world. My story with this, as it relates to Genesis, is this. We were pursuing the possibility that God was calling us to plant Genesis. Now, I've got a background of history in athletics, and so, like, the attitude of pride was nurtured in everything I did growing up. And I'm not saying athletics is bad. I think athletics can be a good thing, and I think you can. We see people who nurture attitudes of humility in the midst of athletic endeavors, but it's hard. When the world is already putting on a pedestal thinking you're the greatest thing in the world, it's hard. But sports kind of just, you know, nurtures the attitudes that just build on pride. I can do it. I've got, you know, I can pull this play. If I work hard enough, I can be anything I want to be, and I can be the greatest athlete. I mean, go for it. You know, just the more you work, the better you are. And we just nurture these attitudes, and sports does that. And I know, kind of was self-aware of how deeply that it was entrenched. We felt this sense of call, but it was almost impossible for me to discern the difference in my life sometimes between the voice of the Holy Spirit and the call of God in my life and the voice of my own human pride that says, if you build it, they will come. And so as we were wrestling with Genesis, Heidi and I spent a lot of time, and I literally was trying to fall on my face before God going, I've got these two families who are coming with us. We're leaving one church. We're going to do something else. If the church doesn't make it, like, we're poor and broke and got no money. How are we going to do this? And I was terrified that I was going to lead a group of people out on this adventure with the formation of that being my own pride. And I'm telling you, daily struggling with, is this God's call or Mike's call? Because Mike believes he can go do it better and build it bigger. Now, what I have found is one of the greatest solutions to pride is planting a church. Like, any notion in me that believes that the awesomeness of my preaching and the amazing nature of my delivery and my impeccable timing and wonderful humor will change your lives has been pretty much ruined by all of you. Thank you, Doug. I appreciate the humility there. So what happens is we kind of have this entrenched in us, and there is a little bit where we believe Americans' favorite Bible verse. Like, right? Our favorite Bible verse in America is God helps those who help themselves, right? We can quote chapter and verse. Now, some of you are like, yes, I love that verse. And we need to talk because it's not in the Bible. But a lot of us believe it is that, listen, this is what the Bible says. God helps those who help themselves. And actually, what we find is that God opposes those who think they can help themselves. Because at the root, that's what pride is. Pride is me saying, I can handle this. I can go through this alone. I can make this count. I'll do this for God. I will do it for my family. I will do it for whatever. And I will go and make this work. And John Stott said this. He said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Our greatest enemy is pride and our greatest friend is humility. And in fact, if you wrestle with this deeply, like you start covering the storyline of the Bible, this great overarching story, what we find in it is in the very first chapters of the Bible, the very first sin came out of the pride of Satan speaking to the pride of Adam and Eve, that pride was at the core. And the reason God opposes the pride is that every sin in our lives, every act of rebellion begins with me being at the center and then thinking, I can handle life, I can do this, and I'm going to pursue what I want, and I'm going to do it on my terms. God helps those who help themselves. I'm going to help myself and make much of me. And we're back to what we talked about last week about the fact that we need a Copernican revolution. This is what James led us to last week, was that there's two kinds of wisdom, the kind of wisdom that says make much of me and the kind of wisdom that says make much of Jesus. And we spend so much time in the make much of me pursuing that wisdom that flows into our pride. And what we're finding out in this passage is that if we let that just reign unchecked, that God is literally standing against us. He is opposing the proud. And what happens in my life, what happens, I see it in the church often, I see it in people's lives that I love, is that all of a sudden they put their foot down, they figure out that they want what they want on their terms, they want God to bless their choices, they're going to make much of themselves, and then they wonder why their lives don't run smoothly and why brokenness so deeply enters their lives. And it's because God, He loves you too much to let you pursue the idolatry of your heart and your own pride as the core motivational structure of who we are. But it's there. And so what happens in this text is the first five verses tell us what happens as we flow away from pride to activity in our life. And the last verses say, if we're going to really nurture humility, this is what it looks like to flow in humility towards God. And so there's two postures that we have that lead to two character traits of God that show up in the text. And we're going to nurture one of these attitudes that will lead to us encountering God in one of these character traits. That's what happens in the text. So let's just wade through this real quick as you grab the text and read the rest of James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12 with me. Where he says in verse 1, but what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is not this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But God, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And so what happens here is that he points us to the root of our pride, the root of humility, what it looks like to nurture pride, what it looks like to nurture humility. And he starts by saying, you know, like, there's a big question that is at the core of this, and that is this: what's causing the fights and quarrels? Now, I think James is having this conversation because he goes to church. And it's amazing how much time in church I have been where, like, the whole description of the churches I've been in are they fight and they quarrel. I think what's happening is even in the first century, these people who've been changed by the beauty of the gospel are having a really hard time getting along. And it's showing something deeply rooted in them that's showing up in their fights. And I'm just telling you, over the years, it's crazy what people in the church fight over. But when there is fighting and arguing going on in the church, it is a sign that at the very root core, and I'll show you this in a minute, at the root core, there is a pride issue that is perpetuating itself in the whole church. Okay, some examples. Just some interesting, humorous, sadly, examples. Okay? A church in the mountains of North Carolina literally had a split over the great theological question, did Adam have a belly button? This happened, okay? What happened was they built this new church building, a little country church out in the middle of nowhere. They built this little big cute church building and said, we're going to paint a mural. And all around the church was this mural of the different scenes of the Bible. And they had a creation scene, and there's Adam and Eve, and one of the fig leaves was, you know, just a little bit too low, and there's Adam with his belly button. And a lot of you are going, what does that matter? Well, here's the issue. Adam is the prototype of every person. So therefore, since he was the first one of us, he should look just like us, and therefore he should have a belly button, right? Except Adam was created, not born. Therefore, he didn't have an umbilical cord. He was just formed out of the dust. What's the need for a belly button? And on this side of the church, every Sunday, were the people who said, that seems right. Adam has a belly button. That's what we believe. And over here, there's a group of people who said, that scene is wrong. Adam shouldn't have a belly button. He was created. And nobody stood up and said, just paint another daggum fig leaf on the guy and let's get on with this. Right? And so the church split. Like, this group of people were like, we're out. Adam's got no belly button. And we believe that wholeheartedly. Woohoo! And the world looks at it and goes, what the heck's wrong with these people? It's amazing how I've been in churches that have come to blows over the color of a carpet. Like, do we want rose, orange, or blue? And the answer is, in a church auditorium, none of those. That's the right answer theologically. But literally, been in a church where, I mean, it took us months to do things that led us to greater mission because we couldn't come up with a color carpet. And so what they did is they compromised. They did blue carpet with rose trim that didn't match. True story. It was the ugliest carpet. Well, no, it wasn't, because the carpet it replaced that was orange was worse, which got there the same way. I sat in a meeting one time where, like, in this church I was in, the whole building committee, like, they called them the property and grounds or something like that, property and space committee of this church, right? Every guy on the committee, was either an engineer or an architect. Now, let me say that guy. Every person on the dadgum committee was an engineer or architect, and they were commissioned with this design issue that this church had to wrestle with. There were some space problems, and they were coming up with a solution to create a temporary classroom space in an area of the church. That was the big issue, right? And so they're going to come up with the plan. Now, I'll say it again one more time so you understand. Every guy on the committee was an engineer or an architect, and this committee had got multiple bids on multiple ideas, And they were ready to come to the church because this was a church, so we had to come together and have what was called a business meeting, which means that every Tom, Dick, and Harry who had an idea got to stand up and say whatever the heck they wanted to. And it was a church that was struggling with this at this point in time. And here we come, and this is the way the meeting should have gone. Your committee recommends this at this price. Any questions? No, we trust you. You guys are pretty bright. All in favor? Woohoo! Let's get this problem solved. The business meeting took an hour and 30 minutes where I heard person after person after person who had like no degree stand up and call this group of men incompetent. Really? And this went on for an hour and a half, and the church voted not to do anything. Wow. Why are there quarrels and arguments among you? And what James is going to tell us is that those quarrels and arguments that show up in any church, and they show up here, they show up in any group of people. Like if you're fighting with your wife, if you're fighting with your kids, we're going to follow the pathway of this verse, and he's going to tell you that there's a lot of fighting at any point in your life where there is a lot of fighting. There is a core root of pride, and you are fighting because God is opposing you. God is trying to get you to wake up, not to the color of the carpet, but this deep-rooted sin issue that needs to be dealt with. That's what he's saying. And so he's telling us we need to pursue humility and not and be very self-aware of where pride leads us here, right? And so we got to be careful here not to create then humility that is something other than what the Bible is trying to tell us humility is. Because what we will do is we will interpret humility through the lens of kind of what we think humility is, which is you are weak and soft and won't stand up to anybody. That's not humility, okay? So let me tell you some things that humility is not. Humility is not lack of conviction. It is not believing in some things deeply enough that you would be willing to stand and even die for those things. Now, our culture thinks that a church who has a passion for truth in the scriptures is prideful. But actually, our passion for truth in the scriptures is a sign of our humility when we look at how the Bible defines humility. G.K. Chesterton has this great quote. He's a Catholic author who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, and he said this. He said, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and is settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of the man, part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not assert himself, and the part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, the divine reason." In other words, what he's saying is, what we've done is we've displaced being weak in our faith for humility. And we will exalt ourselves, man. We're like, hey, I'm sure of me, but I'm not sure of the scriptures. I'm not sure of God. And that is not humility. Humility is not walking into a situation and people say, hey, there's a lot of perspectives. You go, yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not. Now, listen, I'm fallible and so are you. So my hope is not in my infallibility, but I do have great hope in the infallibility of scripture. And lack of conviction is not humility. In fact, James' brother is a guy named Jude who writes a book, and he says in Jude chapter 1 verse 3, he says, "I write these things to you so that you will contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." In other words, what Jude is saying, what James and Jesus' other brother is saying to us, is that there are some things worth standing and fighting for. Our problem is that we think it's our preferences and not the core of scripture. It's the minutia instead of the centrality of the gospel. So lack of conviction is not humility, but we need to be careful not to try to have conviction on every little issue, i.e., does Adam have a belly button? Those things don't matter. But that Jesus died for you and he is the only way, we're going to stand on that. We're going to stand on that. All right, so lack of conviction. Another thing that's not conviction is self-slander and low self-esteem. It is not humility just to put myself down and to just kind of, oh, woe is me, and I'm terrible, and just to always be just degrading myself in public or in places. And sometimes we even do this sort of thing, or I can do this sort of thing in such a way that I'll put myself down hoping somebody will step in and tell me how wonderful I am. Like, that's really the motivational attitude of my heart when I try to tell somebody that I'm terrible. Oh, no, you're great. I wasn't very good in preaching. Oh, man, what a sermon. It was, no, you don't feel that way. Like, I will literally do those sorts of things hoping to get some kind of approval. But self-slander and low self-esteem is not humility, nor is quiet weakness. Quiet weakness. Who's the most humble person who ever lived? It's not a trick question. This is you give me the Bible, you know, the one you would do, if you grew up in church, you gave in Sunday school. Who's the most humble person who ever lived? Jesus, thank you. Yeah, it wasn't hard, okay? Jesus is the picture of humility. Now, humility shows up in a temple where there's money changers who are robbing God's people, and he's flipping tables and screaming at them. Humility demonstrated itself by standing for God and standing for justice and opposing false religion in a very clear way. And so we can't look at humility and say, listen, if I'm just quiet and timid and weak, that's humility. That isn't always humility. Sometimes that is a sign of pride that won't do anything. Like, I'm still protecting myself from anybody thinking I'm weird or odd, and that is not humility. So what is humility? Well, humility at the core is just a different way of seeing myself to understanding that I am the recipient of grace. But to do that, C.J. Mahaney wrote a book, I would suggest it to everybody, called True Humility. And in his book, his definition of humility is this: honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. In other words, humility means I look at myself through these two ideas: God's perfect holiness, which leads me deserving his jealous wrath, and our sinfulness, which means I am broken and I need to be rescued. Now, if I will look at myself through those ideas, and then I look at myself honestly, I am going to see that my only hope is grace. And when I see my only hope is grace, what's James tell us? God gives more. God gives more grace. If I see myself as the initiator and the one who causes things to happen, I'm putting myself at odds with God. But if I see myself as the recipient of God's goodness, I get more grace. And so what we want to do just quickly this morning is talk a little bit about what it looks like when we nurture pride and where this goes, and what it looks like when we nurture humility and how to do that. And then I hope to end this message real quick at the end to give you just some, hey, here's a list of a few things that pick one of these and tomorrow morning just start building this into your life kind of stuff. Like some real practical stuff at the end. Say, what does it look like for us to take some real steps to do this? So what does it look like, first of all, how do we nurture pride? And you need to understand, we all do this, okay? And so there is a flow of thought that works backwards in the text. So I'm going to work from the back of the text back to the top. So starting in verse 5 and working my way back through the text up to the top. Because what he says is, why do you quarrel? It's because you're desirous. Why do you have these desires? Because there's worldliness. And that worldliness is going to lead to the way you speak of other people. Okay, so let's look at this. First of all, nurturing pride, the first thing that we have a problem with here is our worldliness. Look at, again, in verse verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, he throws down a word that just ought to make us uncomfortable. He's like, you and you're going to be offended? Just being honest. He's like, you whores. That's what he says. You whores. When you make yourself a friend with the world, you make yourself an enemy with God. And then he repeats it just to emphasize, don't you know that when you do this? This is the second verse that leaves me like waking up at night going, is this really me? How far down the road does worldliness, or loving the world, being a friend of the world, seep into my life? And like, some people have responded to this very verse by saying, I'm going to go live out in the middle of nowhere as a hermit, eat nothing but crackers and drink water and not like anything. The problem is that the rest of the Bible just keeps exalting God's good gifts as something we should receive. And so, does worldliness mean that you don't eat and you don't drink and you don't enjoy celebrations and you don't, you know, watch any TV, like you shut the TV off and get rid of it and you live I don't think that's what he's going for here, although I think we do need to wrestle with how deep the world seeps into who we are. But I think the worldliness here is tied to several things, and at the core it's tied to the idea of pride. And I think he's talking about the motivational structures of our heart and the fact that any time you go, in any age in history, any place in the world you go, the world may tip its cap to what it thinks is humility, but it is always exalting prideful pursuits. In other words, the world looks at the way the world looks at things is that the people to be honored in the culture always ending up be the people who make much of themselves and who are saying, listen, I can do this. I can pursue anything I want. I am great. I am wonderful. This is, I mean, let's be honest. Like, this is why the front runner, let's describe, this text describes the front runner in the Republican nomination. We love this guy. Why? Because he's going to stand us to tell us how great he is and how he will fix everything and all this kind of stuff. He's been doing this on TV for years and years and years, right? And so what happens is we interact with this and we say, man, who is it in the culture? What sort of personality does the culture honor and lift up? And it is, no matter what it says about the people that are humble, our culture, the people who show up on Fallon, the people who show up on late night TV, the people who are honored in all kinds of ways are the people who are thumping their own chests saying, listen, I am great. And if you want your life to matter, it needs to be all about what I like and what I want. Exalting your own preferences, your own ideals, pursuing your dreams. That's what true greatness is. We end up with this in our culture. Now, this was true back then. In fact, in Greek writing, which came from the philosophers that were in Athens. So, most of us may have some remembrance of, some kind of World Civ class or reading the Odyssey or the Iliad or all this, but you understand Athens, Greece was the seat of thinking, the seat of education, the seat of the way the world was shaped. It gave us philosophers like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and all these other guys. There is not one work that we can find from the ancient world that has this word that the Bible is translating humility for us in a positive light. The Stoics and the ancient Greek writers saw humility as a vice to be rejected, and pride as something that was to be honored and exalted, because that is how you make the world great. James is writing in a culture that would read this, knowing what the Greeks had said, and understand he is talking about an upside down way of seeing the world. And so I think when he talks about worldliness here and being a friend with the world, I think there's all kinds of ways we can do this, but I think at the core, he's really getting down to the way the motivational structures of our hearts being the same as the motivational structure of the hearts of everybody else in our culture, which is, I love me some me. And he says, when you do that, when the motivational structure of your heart is making much of myself, that God helps those who help themselves, that I can solve this, that at that point, literally, we make ourselves enemies with God. Now, this is the lie of the garden. This is the serpent looking at Adam and Eve and going, you don't need God, you can be God. Make much of you. And so that worldliness then feeds to what he says in verses 2 and 3, where he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, what happens is this motivational structure of our heart that flows from pride ends up with these desires, the things that I want, my preferences. And we bring that to everything. But when I'm functioning out of my preferences, when I interact with you and I interact with God, I want what I want. I want purple carpet. I want McDonald's for lunch. I want, like, just try to get 12 people together and plan where you're going to lunch after church. Okay? It's impossible. And either everybody's got to say, okay, I will defer to somebody else and y'all choose, because everybody wants to go somewhere else, okay? And those things come up, and all of a sudden we're functioning out of our preferences, our desires, the things that we want, that puts us in opposition with what other people want. And James is telling us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's saying, you fight and quarrel because what you've exalted to the place of ultimate is your own wishes, your own wants, your own desires. And then when you don't get those things, you pray. He says, pray about them. But he says, you don't get because your prayers are like this. And just check your prayers. This is one of the ways we can really see how deeply rooted in pride our life is. How much of our prayer life is really flowing from, God, if you are really there, you will give me the desires of my heart. Like, we even have a verse, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of my heart. So God, I'm going to sing a couple songs, and then you're going to give me the things that I want. God, please bless me. Please care for me. Please make me great. Please give me a bank account. God, give me a house. And our prayers are so rooted in this. And James says, you don't get the things you ask for because the desires of your heart are rooted in the worldly pride that is the danger here. And God is loving you by not giving you what you're asking for. Now, we see this, okay? How many of your kids have come to you when they were like five asking you for things that you just were like, no, that doesn't go well for you, right? And their response is, you know, bloody murder, you don't love me, you don't give a rip about me, you know, I want a knife, Mom. Sure, let's get that for you. Mom, I'm going to be a doctor someday, so could you spend all my college fund on stuff for the... I mean, you know, if we gave our kids everything they asked for, well, it changes, it moves around, and the truth is we can look at our kids and go, listen, what you're asking for is not the best for you, but how many of us have had a child look at us and think we are like evil from Satan when we tell them, no, you're not going to own 122 Barbies. It's just not the best for you, right? But we go to God and we pray and we say, God, if you really loved me, my life would go like this. If you really were there for me, these things would work out for me. God, if you wanted the best for me, you would give me the things that I think are best for myself. And James says our interaction with people and our interaction with God shows that the motivational structure of our heart is this pride that has led to my own desires that says my preferences are the most important thing in the universe. And that causes us to fight. You see the progression? It's backwards here. He says, what caused you to quarrel? And he walks us through, you quarrel because of this, and you do this because of this, and this is all rooted in pride. And then he says at the very end of the passage, and you can read this for yourself a little bit, what comes out then is that you start slandering people. And he warns us that that shows that we're trying to make ourselves judge and jury of the world because everybody doesn't want the same things I want, and the one person who should get what they want is me. I'm just telling you, loving you and telling you, this flows in my life all the time. It's just there. How deeply rooted the motivational structures of my heart are bent towards pride that leads to me wanting my preferences, wanting what I want, that leads to me having these desires that I exalt and put me at odds with God and everybody else, and everybody needs to cater themselves to the things that I desire. And it shows up in church all the time. And so James is warning this church, you have to fight against this because you are at odds with each other, you are now at enmity with God, and God is opposing you. So what's the response? And it is cultivating and nurturing humility. Cultivating and nurturing humility. Look at what he says. He says, verse 6, but he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so what James does is James begins by saying, listen, the well of deep is grace. And the beauty of this is that we are prideful. The wonder, though, is that the way God's remedy for our pride is his grace. It is looking deeply at the cross, realizing that as I go, hey, I want what I want, and I make much of me, and God helps those who help themselves, that when I come to God and offer him my efforts, my pursuits, my dreams, that leaves me in opposition to God. But if I will turn my heart so that I see myself clearly, I fall at the feet of Jesus, I give myself away, that in humility, that God will begin to pour grace into our lives. And so grace poured is received with the response of our humility. That it is all God, it is none of me, and I become a recipient. And so what James does, a very interesting passage here, he gives us 10 rapid-fire commands that I'm going to put in four categories real quick. 10 rapid-fire commands that it's a very interesting verbal tense. It literally are commands. They are imperatives in a voice that says, start this now. Well, what does that mean? It means tomorrow morning when you wake up. No, well, it does mean that. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, start this now. It means right now as you're hearing this, there are imperatives to say, we need to start nurturing this now. There are imperatives that at any point in time I think of them, that is the moment I start doing them. And the reason it is in this tense is because we will leave here, and by the time we get to lunch, we will be drifting back to the way our hearts are structured in our brokenness and our sinfulness towards our pride. So we need to start it over again at lunch. When we catch ourselves yelling at the girl behind the counter, we need to go, nurture humility. When we're getting ready to go to bed at night and the kids are acting a fool, nurture humility. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's just all the time I need to start over and do this again now. That's what James is trying to say. And he gives us kind of four overarching structures, four overarching ideas to nurture humility. And the first one is submission. He said, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, submission to God is the idea that I bow my knee to Jesus as my Lord and my King. And I resist the devil. Now, it sounds like two things, but it's really one thing with two bents. Because here's what's going on. Right now, you have two voices whispering in your ear. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have the voice of the Spirit who is telling you, follow Christ, which means giving up all that I am, all that I have, being a recipient of grace, making much of Jesus, turning myself to him. That's the voice of the Holy Spirit calling you. Meanwhile, you have another voice in your head that is saying, make much of you. Pursue your dreams. You can be God. And those two voices are the voice of God, who is calling us to live in obedience, and the voice of Satan, the devil, who is calling you to live in freedom, to do whatever you want to do. And submitting to God and resisting the devil means that I'm bowing my knee to King Jesus and living a life of obedience to what he's called me to do and rejecting Jesus. Now, let's just look at what this looks like. I come to a passage of scripture that I'm reading, or I hear a sermon, or I, you know, for me today, I hear God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And all of a sudden, I feel the weight of certain things that are in my life that I need to deal with. And there's going to be this call to say, I need to live in obedience to God. It's hard. It's not really what I want. But the flip side of this is this voice inside me that says, I don't really want that, and this is what I really want. The minute you begin to justify the path you've created for yourself and tell God that there must be some other definition of what he means is the point where you are exalting your pride and not humility. Submit to God, resist the devil. Like, I'll go to conference, I hear people say, resist the devil. Jesus, the devil, we just resist you, we cast you out, we throw you away. The way we resist the devil is to trust in Christ and submit to God. And here's what the verse going together means. That when I'm submitting to God, I'm bowing my knee to a great king who has already kicked the devil's butt, right? Like I've heard at conferences, the devil is afraid of us. No, he ain't. He's not afraid of you at all. He is afraid of the Jesus that you bow your knee to. And when I submit to Christ, that voice in your head that is Satan, after I keep coming back to Jesus and his grace, that voice will begin to drift and I will begin to endure the hardships and the temptations and things like that that are in my life that flow from him. Submit to God, resist the devil. Second thing he says here is he talks about repentance. Intimacy. Intimacy. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's beautiful. How do I nurture humility? What do I need to do in my life? I need to constantly be moving towards intimacy with God. I need to be spending time in prayer and worship, singing songs. I need to have some songs that are like on my phone or on my iPod that are just there to help my heart drift back towards Jesus. Like, I have those songs for my wife, right? I do. If you don't, call me. I got a list. It'd be good, okay? Got songs that, like, when I want to hang out with Heidi, we're playing these songs. A lot of 38 special on there, just so you know, okay? I also have songs that are there for times where I feel very far from God and I start singing. I know that when I feel drifting, I feel broken, I feel hard, that one of the responses I need right now is Scripture. Like, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Communicate, intimacy, growth in God. Third thing he tells us to nurture is repentance. He talks about cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts. He doesn't mince words. He uses very harsh language for us. And he says, you do these, and what you are going to experience in your life is grace as I nurture repentance, which means I'm turning from me the sin and the attitudes and the pride that I have, and I'm running to Christ in humility. Repentance. And then he talks about nurturing brokenness. He says, listen, we need to move away from rejoicing and laughing. Now, I think there's a context here because this is not like a universal command. This, again, has been taken out of context. And you end up with people out in the desert who refuse to laugh and talk and smile and do anything. That's not what the Bible's pushing us towards. We're always reading the Bible in balance. But what he's speaking to is a group of people that are fighting and carrying on, and then they're laughing and jovial, and they think the world is great, especially when they get their preferences. And they don't embrace brokenness very well. And it's amazing how in my life I will not embrace brokenness when my pride is strong. He says, embrace brokenness. See the things in your life that are hard as God's gift to you to help you navigate your pride and find humility. There's two things that scare me to death when I feel like I should pray for them. I really don't like to pray for patience, because God does not give patience by me going, God, give me patience. Bling, patience. Yay! And humility. What God does when I need humility is he sends me situations in my life where I must come to the end of myself. And what James is getting to in this text is he's saying, embrace those as God's gift to you. Don't just put on a happy face and go about life like everything's okay. Embrace the points in life that are bigger than you and overwhelming your life as God's gift to nurture humility. Now, I told you there's two character traits. One is jealousy, and one is grace. So he talks about God being a jealous God, and I don't have time this morning to unpack this a whole lot. This pulls from Old Testament ideas. It freaks us out when we talk about God being a jealous God. But just understand that if you are among his people, God is jealous for you, which means when you begin to give yourself to the world, God loves you too much to leave you there, and he will pursue you because he is jealous for you. And he gives grace, which is what we receive when we are in a posture of humility. So bands will start heading up. We're going to experience communion here in just a minute. But as the band heads their way up here, let me just kind of real quick shout out a few things real quick that you can do this week. And my challenge is, as I walk through this list, hear this and pick one that you're going to like just work into your life this week, all right? Number one, start your day with intentional dependence and gratitude. So the idea is, if I want to nurture humility, here's one idea. That I begin to do something in my life so that when I wake up in the morning, as I'm laying in bed, the first thing that's happening in my thoughts and in my tongue is, God, you are a good God who gives good gifts. I worship you and I praise you and I want to give you thanks, right? So we're starting our day, like intentional. Make yourself something that goes beside your bed that says, gratitude. So you look at it and go, oh, yes, I remember. Okay, God, I'm going to start my day going, it's not about me, it's about you, and I'm nurturing dependence on you and thanking you for all the good gifts that you give in my life. Start your day with that. Number two, embrace the gift of sleep. Now, there's a whole theology of sleep in the Bible, but a lot of us, it's hard to go to sleep because we feel like all the great things that I'm supposed to accomplish aren't done, and they're still going on in our head. And scripturally, one of the reasons that God has given us sleep is that it is proof that the world does not depend on you. Go to sleep. And so if you're the type of person who you cannot walk away from all the stuff you have to do, it's probably and go to bed, it is probably a sign that you are nurturing pride in your life. And one of the greatest pathways to joy in your life is to make sure you are getting enough sleep. And so some of us need to check this and go, I stay up way late because I'm busy. I get up way early. I am tired all the time, but sleep is just this massive annoyance in my life. I'm with you there, okay? It's a massive annoyance in my life that I guess I have to do to somehow function in this world, but I wish I had that time back. And I just want to tell you that God's sleep is God's gift to you to nurture humility. Third thing here, real quick, is constantly filter your pride through the lens of the cross. This is why we're going to do communion here in just a minute. We're going to remember that your pride cost Jesus his life. And if I got what I deserved, it would be wrath. But instead of getting what I deserve that flowed from my pride, I get grace because of what Jesus did. And so if I see myself through the lens of the cross, I can't make much of me. And the fourth thing I'll encourage you to do, something to do in your life, is to invest and pursue correction. Find two or three people who you will lay your life open to and say, will you watch my life, and when you see pride rearing its head, will you do this? Now, my challenge for you is pick one of these. Some of us need to say the sleep thing. Some of us need to say, yeah, I need the morning reminder. Some of us here today need to say, I need to find a couple people in my life, and I need to look at them every week and go, do you see pride in me? Help me figure this out. Help me know my own heart better. Some of us need to really make an intentional effort to filter our lives through a cross. Pick one this week and begin to nurture that, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, which leads us to communion. We celebrate communion because we are being reminded that our pride got us into this mess, but it is God's grace that gets us out. And so here's the pill. Here's Humilify. The body of Christ that was broken for you, the blood of Christ that was shed for you, and we are going to celebrate this as a reminder that we need to repent of our sin, run to Jesus, and trust in him. And so, you know, some weeks we do a sermon, and we get to the end of the sermon and say, hey, some of us struggle with this, so we need to repent of this. This morning, every person in here needs to repent of pride, because it is in all of us. And so I just want to encourage you, as we start this song here, we pray and then we start the song, you just quickly check your heart and confess your pride, and then remember Christ, and when you are ready, you come celebrate the body and blood of Jesus that was shed for your sin. Jesus, we love you today, and we thank you for your grace and for the pride that is so rich, or the pride that is so deeply rooted in our lives, and the grace that is so rich is the remedy. Help us today, to Lord Jesus, to honestly deal with this and to come to terms with our brokenness. We love you and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.